Dear saints, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore.
From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised.
The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens.
Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Almighty and sovereign Lord, we bless your holy name. You have prepared your throne in the heavens, and your kingdom rules over all. No power of earth or hell can overthrow the counsel of your will. You forgive all our sins, you heal our diseases, you redeem our lives from the pit, and you crown us with steadfast love and tender compassion. You satisfy us with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. O Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, until all kings and rulers bow before you. Let every heart and voice join in worship and praise to your glorious name. Amen. Here at Providence, we often talk about the power of liturgy to shape us. But we have to remember that liturgy is not magic. These words and gestures we do don't sanctify us by themselves. Instead, in worship, God is giving us habits to shape our hearts. We do not simply move through our liturgy as if we are turning a key to unlock holiness. Every word, every gesture is an invitation to mean what we say. When our bodies kneel, we are training our souls to kneel as well. We remember that grace is not earned, but received. If we bend our knees, but our hearts remain stiff, then we've missed the entire point of why we're here. So as we bow before our Maker together, let your inward posture match your outward one. Let the bending of your knee become the bending of your soul, until both rest in the mercy of the Lord who stoops to forgive his people. Psalm 103:13 says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that at times we do not love others as we should. Forgive us for being irritable, selfish, and rude, especially in our homes. Grant us the grace and power of your Holy Spirit to be patient, kind, and humble, demonstrating our love of one another as you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Dear saints, God's love for you in Christ Jesus is abundant and continues forever. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Acts chapter 25. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered, that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself. Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the palace of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain things to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of your word, that we might live faithfully before you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Be seated. In our previous chapter, the Lord had told Paul that he will witness in Rome, that Paul will go to Rome. He told him not to worry about the threat that was there at the time. They weren't going to be able to kill him because God had determined that he would be in Rome. This gave Paul great confidence. This much we know, that Paul is going to Rome, but how is he to get there? The events transpire to bring him safely on his way, but events don't have personal will, and they did not transpire of their own. God brings Paul to Rome by determining the free actions of sinful men. That messes with our mind a little bit. We tend to think of freedom as being something that we possess completely apart from any constraints upon us. That's not a very good definition of freedom or even of free will. The fact is that there's always constraints upon us. It may be your birth, it may be your gender, it may be where you went to school. All of these things conspire for you to make any particular decisions. But as we make our way through this chapter, just as we have done throughout the book of Acts, we see God's sovereign hand over all things. And if he's governing everything in the big scope, and if there's particular events that he governs, like getting Paul to Rome, then we see that he has to also govern all the little details along the way that conspire to produce, in fact, the will of God. This story of Paul's meeting of Jesus has been told three times. It's told here again, and this is something that we have seen throughout the book of Acts, as well as through all of Scripture, is a lot of repetition. The Bible is a very repetitious book. It tells the same story, sometimes in different ways. We may get the story in a totally different book of the Bible, or told from a different perspective, but we're told things over and over again. We ought not to get bored with the Bible, or when we think that we know this part of the story, it's not the time to tune out. It's time to actually pay closer attention. The Bible repeats things for a couple of reasons. One would be that our attention spans are relatively short, and that it takes a lot of repetitions for us to get it. Another reason that things are repeated in the Bible is because they're important. And so when God says something again in his word, then we should pay attention. And we have seen, as we've made our way through the book of Acts, that it's crafted in a very particular way. It's not just a history. Luke is wanting to point out certain things to us, and so we should pay attention to this. This particular story of Jesus appearing to Paul should at least teach us two things, and the fact that it's repeated. One would be that it's necessary for the apostles to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We sometimes think of Jesus' appearance to Paul like an appearance, say, of a theophany in the Old Testament, or an appearance of an angel, perhaps in a ghostly way, perhaps, or not in a very physical way. But we ought not to think of Jesus' appearance to Paul in that manner. He showed up before Paul bodily. Paul was a witness of his bodily resurrection, and that's vital for the witness of an apostle. The other part of it is the resurrection itself. As soon as the apostles are given their marching orders, it becomes clear that their primary message is the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is not dead. If he was dead, he couldn't continue to be the Lord of all things. Their whole point throughout the book of Acts is that Jesus is Lord. And he's a Lord because he's alive. And it's part of our promise for our future as well, the bodily resurrection, that we will finally conquer over sin and death, that we will be raised. And so he is the first fruits of that resurrection. So Luke really wants to drive those two points home with us in telling these stories, this story repeatedly. Now, Festus is replacing Felix. Recall, Felix was in the last chapter, the governor governing from the seat of power in Israel, but in Caesarea, in the city of Caesarea, is the Roman province where the governor rules. But also the source of the Jewish power is in Jerusalem. And so once he comes to Caesarea, he goes down to Jerusalem to deal with the Jewish leadership there. And right away, it says he's been there just a few days after he takes over Felix, and he goes down to Jerusalem. And Paul has now been held by the Romans for 2 years. The Jews were unable to kill him. Remember, Claudius Lysias rescued him. Then he's taken to Felix, and he's in jail. Felix doesn't release him. And it's been 2 years. You think the Jews would be content that Paul has been thrown in jail. He doesn't have his freedom, but they're not content. They want Festus to fetch Paul down to Jerusalem so that they can kill him on the way. Verse 3. That's just the message they gave before when he was going to go to Felix. We've got some men lying in wait. They're going to kill Paul on the way. So these Jews, their hatred of Paul is long-lived. 2 years didn't cause it to subside at all. And so they want Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem because they're going to kill him on the way. But Festus in verse 4 says that Paul should stay at Caesarea. No doubt the prior conspiracy was made known to Felix and has likely been also passed on to Festus. They're aware of the machinations of these Jews in Jerusalem. This is part of the trouble that he has. They continually are causing strife. He's trying to appease them so that he can keep peace in the land. And we are now out here around 60 AD. It's getting, you know, he was 2 years in jail under Felix. He's now appealing to Rome. There's a long journey to Rome, and he's in Rome for a couple years. We're getting closer and closer to the war that's going to be ignited between the Jews and the Romans, the siege of Jerusalem, which begins in 66 AD, and then the destruction of the temple, which happens in 70 AD, and their whole mode of religion is completely destroyed. So these tensions are heightened already at this time here. And so Festus is kind of caught between two worlds, if you will. He's trying to do his duty from Rome, and he's trying to keep the peace in Israel. So having gone down there, it says he wants Paul to stay in Caesarea, and then he goes down to Jerusalem, and he spends some time with the leaders there. And then it says he spends more than 10 days there. And then he comes back to Caesarea, and the next day he brings Paul to judgment. So he's only there 2 weeks into his new office, and already he's got to have this trial because the Jews are demanding that Paul be dealt with. And they come down and bring all sorts of complaints against him, but they cannot prove them. Now, this isn't anything new. When Claudius Lysias, the army commander, delivered him to Felix, he said the same thing. I don't find any guilt in him. Felix also says, we don't find any guilt in him. He hasn't broken any Roman laws. They should have released him, but they didn't. They hold him in jail, seeking to do the Jews a favor. And Festus also is of the same mind. He's trying to, it says verse 9, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul. And so he's trying to keep peace, but he's trying to appease them. He spent 10 days with them in Jerusalem. No doubt they were in his ear during that time, because when he gets back, he had already said he wasn't going to send Paul to Jerusalem because he knew that they would lie in wait to kill him. But when he gets back, he asks Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem. It seems that now Felix is perhaps willing to deliver Paul to the Jews. Now, he can't do this formally because there's no accusations. He doesn't want to get in trouble with Rome. So he doesn't have a legal reason to kill Paul. And it appears that the Jews did not have the authority on their own to carry out capital punishment. We see this with Jesus. But we also see that at times they were willing to let it happen and look the other way. That's what happened with Stephen. Stephen was murdered outside of the authority of the Jews to kill him, but the Romans looked the other way. And it appears here that Felix, trying to do the Jews a pleasure, wants Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, he knows he's not guilty of any crime, but he also knows that that's going to be dangerous to Paul. Paul also knows this. And he says, verse 10, I've done no wrong. To the Jews, I've done no wrong. Also, I haven't committed anything worthy of death. I haven't committed anything against Rome either. But if I have, I refuse not to die. This is a challenge, particularly to Festus here in the Roman system. If there's real charges, bring the charges. Let's have a trial. You can convict me and then carry out the punishment. But he knows that at this point, Festus is not going to let him go. He's in cahoots to some degree with the Jews, and he's in great danger. Now, one of the things that I've been talking about as I've been making my way through Acts is how God systematically reveals his will. And Luke has contrived the book of Acts in this way. In the very beginning, the apostles did not understand that the gospel was going to go out to the whole world. They had been told that by Jesus. He reminded them that all authority in heaven and earth was his, therefore go out and make disciples of the nations. Disciple the nations. The nations there would be the ethnoi, the Gentile world, if you will. Go disciple the whole world because Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But they didn't get this, and they didn't get it for quite some time. It's 15 years later, 20 years later, where it begins to dawn on them that Jesus is going to rule over everything. By this time, we now have a predominantly Gentile church. Paul has gone all the way around the Mediterranean, made it all the way to Greece, and there are lots of Christians, and there are more Gentile Christians now than Jewish Christians. Recall early on in Jerusalem, there were 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. The next time, Peter's sermon, there was 5,000 converted, and then later on it says a multitude. So there's thousands and thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, but now the broader church is a Gentile church. One of the things that I believe is also happening here as God systematically reveals his will over time is Paul is starting to figure out what God is doing. God has told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. And so he had great boldness in front of his accusers. He knew that he wasn't going to be killed by them, because God had already said, you're going to go to Rome. So, but he also realizes, if I go to Jerusalem, if I agree with Festus, and I agree with the Jews, that I need to go to Jerusalem to be heard there, they already can't answer my arguments. I've already won the court case, if you will. That's not what this is about. They're going to murder me on the way, and the Romans now seem to be into part of the conspiracy. And so Paul is realizing, apparently the Lord's will is something else. And this is part of, I believe, what is behind his appeal to Caesar. Once he makes this appeal, the appeal cannot be rescinded, and therefore now he's in the custody of the Romans. He actually gets their protection, and this is, in fact, the way that he eventually gets to Rome. So Paul is there, and so Festus grants his appeal in a grand way. Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Verse 12, unto Caesar shalt thou go, as if he's the sovereign Lord over all of this decision. But we see how God is working out all the details to get there. Festus was not concerned about Paul as a Christian. He cared little for the issues regarding the temple and the Jewish law, or even the resurrection of the dead. This man that the Jews say is dead and Paul says is alive, he said, I don't really care about these things. But he does have some connection to Paul as a Roman citizen. He has, again, something politically. He's got to keep peace with Rome. His governorship depends upon it, and these governors had a great deal of power. But also whether or not he can keep peace with the Jews would have respect onto his ability to rule there. So I've talked about in the last couple chapters, we saw that the Romans were more righteous than the Jews. But we also see that they're not righteous. They're doing unrighteous things. They didn't follow wisdom in keeping Paul in jail. They should have, or justice, they should have let him go. There were no legitimate charges. But he still is not allowing Paul to be delivered over and murdered. So in one sense, he is being more righteous than these Jews. So King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to salute Festus. I talked about them before, last week, just by way of reminder, that this King Agrippa and Bernice, they come down, and then it says when they hear Paul, when Paul brought before them in verse 23, there's great pomp. So they come down, it's a big event. Paul's been there 2 years, but everybody that's in the palace and around the area wants to hear what Paul has to say. And now King Agrippa comes with Bernice, and they dress up in all their royal regalia to sort of be the judge and jury of Paul. And Paul is glad to defend himself, and it turns out they end up essentially being on trial rather than Paul himself. Recall that this Agrippa, his father was the one who was eaten by worms in earlier in the text, and he is living with Bernice. So they come in as this royal personages, essentially the king and queen, except they're not a king and queen because Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister. She's married, but she's living with her brother in a marriage sort of relationship. And so there's this all this, you know, crazy, sinful stuff going on. Festus is holding Paul prisoner unjustly, and they bring them before all these other important people in the city. It says chief captains, the principal men of the city, to hear Paul. And he says this in regards to sending Paul to Rome. In verse 25, he says, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appeared to Augustus, I have determined to send him, but I need to send some charges. And apparently, Agrippa, he was familiar with the Jewish law, so he could have some say over that. But he was also familiar, we see in the next chapter when Paul responds to him, with what's going on with the Christians. And so Festus has to have some reason. When if he's going to send Paul to Caesar, he's got to have some crime to send with him. And so that's the occasion that he is now bringing Paul before Bernice and Agrippa. So that's the situation, and we'll see in the next chapter how Paul responds. Another opportunity to testify before these mighty people, the leading people of the city, the most powerful people in the world that they're living in, of the glory that is Christ. And we find that they themselves are put on trial before a holy God rather than Paul himself being on trial. Though he is in chains, he's completely free. He says, I've strived to live my whole life with a clear conscience before God. And because of that, he can proclaim the gospel boldly in the presence of these powerful people whose lives are a colossal wreck. Well, I wanted to focus particularly on this aspect of this section, is that God is exhaustively sovereign over all things. We have seen that throughout the book of Acts as we've made our way through. In the beginning, the apostles were threatened, and then Stephen, who is one of the original deacons, is threatened, and he presents this great speech, and he's murdered by the Jews, and it looks like a tremendous threat to the church. And the very event that they cause of the spread of the gospel, is the murder of Stephen. Because Stephen was murdered, and a persecution was now carried out against the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem, they begin to disperse out from Jerusalem all over the place. Even Paul, when he goes on his missionary journeys, he hasn't gone to Rome yet, but there's a Roman church already beginning and established. So the Christians, because of the persecution of the Jews, have spread all over the empire. And then later on, as Paul and Barnabas and others are attacked, we see in chapter after chapter, and the church grows. The number of those added to the church daily, such as would be saved. This is God's sovereign will. And even though there are sinful men seeking to thwart the will of God is still carried out. Now, even in this story, there's a few little details that we ought to note. Festus, when he initially comes into his office, he's there for a few days, and he goes down to Jerusalem. And he seems to be up to speed on the conspiracy to take Paul to kill Paul by the Jews. And if it's going to happen, there's going to be some sort of major confrontation. Recall when that conspiracy was hatched, when Claudius Lysias had arrested Paul, there were 40 laying in wait. Well, if they attacked a group of Roman soldiers, no doubt some of those soldiers were likely to be killed, and this was going to cause problem for Felix at that time, and now with Festus as well. If he delivers over Paul and he gets attacked, unless they just hand him over completely, there's going to be some kind of battle, and Roman soldiers going to be killed, and then he's going to have to be held accountable to that. So he's unwilling to do that. But it says he stayed there for 10 days. And then when he gets back to Caesarea, all of a sudden he's changed his mind and wants Paul to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the plot has not diminished. They're still out for blood. They want to kill Paul. But somehow Felix has changed his mind and now is willing for Paul to go there and to be, Festus has changed his mind. And Paul, he's willing to send Paul there, and Paul is going to be killed. Well, that is a bad thing. That was a sinful thing for him to do. He ought not to make that decision. It was unjust, whether he was bribed or whether he thought this was just the best way to keep the peace with the Jews. He has changed his mind. And the fact that he has changed his mind in a sinful way is the occasion for Paul to make appeal to Caesar. This is how Paul uses even the acts of sinful men to bring his will about. And before, when I mentioned that God is exhaustively sovereign and man is free, we need to think about what that means. Some people, I've heard even preachers say this, that God would never thwart our free will. And by that, when they say something like that, I think they tend to mean that we're free beings and all of our choices are free actions and we're not constrained to make that decision. Well, as I mentioned earlier, there's lots of constraints upon our decision making. Every decision that we make is based upon some prior decision about who we are, how we were raised, and so forth. But even above that, all of our decisions are made in the world that God made. And God made everything. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And therefore, he has the ability to control all things. And yet, people still make decisions. They're free decisions. When we choose things, they're real choices. But they're not done outside God's exhaustive control of all things. So to speak of freedom of choice outside of God is not even a meaningful sentence. You can just as easily talk about stars that don't give light or trees that don't have trunks or living worlds without air. The scriptures say that in God we live and move and have our being. We cannot choose outside of him. We can't be outside of the world that God has created. We can't be outside God's existence and control. Our very existence is wholly dependent upon him, We can't take a breath. Our heart can't beat outside of God's control of all things. Much less can we decide between cherry pie and peach pie. I'd choose the peach pie if I were you. We really choose, but we do not choose outside of the sphere of God's control. The fact that God has determined all things is a central doctrine of the Bible. But if we focus on one side of it only, we push it all out of shape. The Bible gives us this doctrine without making apology. It everywhere sets God's exhaustive sovereignty side by side with man's complete responsibility. And we are the ones that have trouble reconciling those two things. God says that he chose Jacob before either he or Esau were born. It also says that Esau was a profane man and sold his birthright for a piece of bread. Here we have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side. We want to choose one over the other. Either God is sovereign and therefore Esau gets off the hook, or man is totally responsible and God had nothing to do with the fact that Esau was not chosen. But we don't have to choose like that. We choose both. God is absolutely sovereign, and in our story today, God is sovereign over how long Roman governors spend on their trips. This all conspires to do his will to send Paul to Rome. You cannot have Paul going to Rome by the will of God without an entire host of minute events occurring along the way to make it happen. And so we must emphasize these things the way the Bible does. God is exhaustively sovereign, and man is completely responsible. We don't have to reconcile these two things. Charles Spurgeon had a way of talking about this. When he talked about God's exhaustive sovereignty and man's responsibility, how do I reconcile the two? He says, well, I never reconcile friends. These two doctrines exist in the Bible side by side each other in a very friendly way. So what do we make of that? If God is exhaustively sovereign and that his will is going to be accomplished, and yet we look around at the world that seems to be at sometimes full of madness and full of the acts of sinful men who think that they can thwart the will of God by their actions. Well, it's my opinion that this is about the only way that we can have true peace and joy in the world that God has created. The fact that all things depend upon God should give us a great deal of peace. This does not mean that there will be no heartache and suffering in the world. But God is not wringing his hands in heaven, hoping he could stop all the madness of sinful men. When we think that way, we exalt the freedom of man as if itself was a god. But God is not like that. He's not worried about all the things that are going on in the world. He has a plan and he's working his plan out for all his holy will. The men who start wars and fight them must answer to him for their behavior, whether righteous or wicked. We know that God's ultimate purposes will come to pass in due time. We have faith in that. Then we must also have faith that his sub-purposes, all the little details along the way, of which now we're talking about our lives, the things that happen to us, the good things and the bad things, the sinful things and the things that happen that are bad or harmful that we can't control. All of these things work out. They come together for the will of God. God works them all out, not only for his will, but for good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. So we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We live in this real world, but all the while trusting in God's good purposes. And when we do that, then we can rest, because we're resting on this solid truth of our good God who controls all things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your power and your wisdom to control all things as you work your will out in the world, to bring the nations to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we do not understand all of your ways. At times your will is revealed to us little by little, but we do trust you. We do believe that you are in control and that you are sovereign and that you work your will for good in the world and for good in the lives of your saints. We thank you for this. Thank you for the peace and joy that it brings to us. In Christ's name, amen. I hope you realize where you are sitting. It is a church pew, but not really. You are like that guest at a wedding feast that arrives late because you are not sure you are invited. But having arrived, you suddenly realize your great mistake. Not only were you invited, but you were important in the eyes of the master of ceremonies. The father of the groom expressly requested your presence and wondered briefly at your lateness and your absence. When he noticed your arrival, he beckoned to you back there in the cheap seats to move up closer. Having caught his gaze, you stand up to move up a seat or two, whereupon he waves you up to the head table. A little embarrassed, you move up to enjoy the wedding feast with the father and his son and the bride and her maids following after. And then the feasting begins in great joy. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body broken for you.